Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I'll read the first five verses for us. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Let's pray. Father, as we come together and open your word and reflect on the instruction that Paul gave to Timothy, I pray that you would stir our hearts, that you'd help us to be willing to listen and to hear not just the words, but the message you have for us. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. We're into the last chapter of the last book that Timothy or Paul wrote before he passed away that we know of. This is the last one that's recorded for us. So this is kind of his last word and testament that he's given to us. And so there's a solemnity that comes with it. He recognizes that it is near the end of his life, that his days are numbered. He's very certain of that and even mentions it a little bit later that we'll look at in a couple weeks. But he comes to this, he's talking to his disciple Timothy, and his words become very pointed and very serious. It starts by the phrase, I solemnly charge you. That is, I'm telling you in a very serious way. It's a forceful directive that he's given, and he says, I want you to, it's kind of when you grab him, just say, I want you to listen to these words. These are important words. He uses the same phrase a couple times. If you turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5, he uses it with Timothy in the same way, very much the same words. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias. And he's talking there about how things are to be done among the elders and not to show a hint of partiality. Then again in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge in the presence of God not to wrangle about words. So he uses that phrase several different times to grab hold of people, to get attention from them, and to say, I want you to listen to what I'm saying. And he does it. It's interesting. He uses it in each of those times. He talks about in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. That is, he recognizes it's not just him talking to Timothy or writing to Timothy, but it's in the presence of God, it's before God. He's doing it to please God, not to please Timothy, and to direct a word, a message from God, not just something he has to say. And so the presence there, he's talking, so he's aware that when he writes and when he talks and when he communicates, that he's doing it with the awareness of God and with the power of God and with the authority of God. And he tacks on this little thing there about the judgment. Turn with me to John chapter 15. In John chapter 5, beginning verse 21, Jesus is saying this. He says, for just as the Father raises the Son and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. He's speaking of himself. He says, for not even the Father judges anyone. That is, you know, you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They each have their one God, three persons and one God, and each has their own responsibilities. And he says, and that responsibility is part of the responsibility of the Son to judge, to bring judgment. Now, we know the Holy Spirit also brings conviction and judgment, but here's talking about Jesus. He says, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that on all who honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor his Son does not honor the Father who sent him. For truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not pass into judgment, but passes out of death into life. And so as we come to know Jesus Christ as our Savior and we make that decision to follow him, the judgment is removed from us in terms of salvation and not salvation. There's also judgment on believers. If you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll look at that. So when you talk it, we're trying to look at what it means here that Jesus judges those. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And in verse 10, that's not the passage I wanted. Is it 2 Corinthians? Maybe I wrote it down wrong. There it is, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what was done, whether good or bad. There's a series of judgments that are given to believers and to unbelievers, and this is the one that's to believers. And he'll look at us and look at the life and reflect back on the life that we've lived, and there's a judgment that we will go through at that point. It's not a judgment as to whether we go to heaven or to hell. It's a judgment as to the crowns that we'll give and just reflecting back on what we've done in terms of living for Christ. So that he judges the living and dead and by his appearing in his kingdom. That is, what we're doing has an eternal impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And oftentimes we worry about what we're going to do here and what we're accomplishing here. But what we're doing here has an eternal impact, and that's what he's focusing on. So we're back in 2 Timothy chapter 4 now. And he gives down in the next couple of verses there, he gives 9 imperatives. This is what you need to be doing. So we're just going to go down and take each one of those imperatives and see what it has to say for us. The first verse is preach the word. Now, this is a passage that is often preached at a person's ordination when they're ordained to preaching the gospel. So this is their favorite passage. But as Jim alluded to before, you know, the word here is not just, you know, stand up here. It's not just related to this square, 3 foot square foot or 4 foot square feet here. It's related to communicating or proclaiming the message. And that's a responsibility that each of us has. And it talks about the public proclamation. It may be in front of a group. It may be one-to-one. It may be in personal conversation. It may be in Sunday school. It may be a good news club, as we've been reflecting on this morning. It's when we have that responsibility, and it's a serious responsibility. He says, preach the word. And the word emphasizes here the content. So when you look at that, it's not just get up and proclaim, not get up and give your good ideas, not get up and give your philosophy of life, but it has to do with proclaiming the word of God and the gospel. Clarence Edward McCartney was a famous Presbyterian preacher. And 2 days before his death, a friend of his came who was on the way to preach a message. And when he left, as he was leaving, McCartney said this. He said, put all the Bible you can into it. Dr. Oswald Alice, later when he was responding to that, he wrote this. He said, it was the counsel of one, this is McCartney, who had spent 50 years in the gospel ministry, occupied 3 historic pulpits, preached 1,000, written many books, read and traveled extensively, and played a prominent role in the life of the Christian church. And with these simple words, the famous preacher summed it all up, put all the Bible you can into it. And that's what Paul is saying here to Timothy. It's when you get up to preach, put all the Bible you can into it, because that's the heart, that's the responsibility we have as we proclaim, to give the message of Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, to all of those around us. Then he says, be ready in season and out of season. Again, preachers like to quote this on Super Bowl Sunday because they talk about football season. You got to be ready. All that has nothing to do with football season, has nothing to do with the seasons of the weather, has nothing to do with preaching in the hail like we had yesterday. It's the using every opportunity we have to proclaim the gospel, whether it's convenient or not. And oftentimes it isn't. Oftentimes when you want to proclaim, whether it's up here or talking with people, you just, you know, you're not in the mood for it. You just don't, you know, it's not a good time, on and on and on. You come all kinds of excuses. But he said, we need to be there, be ready to give the message, even when it's not convenient. It provides an earnestness to the message that we have. We have this gospel of Jesus Christ that is an unbelievable message for all to hear, and sometimes we hide it in our heart and we don't proclaim it. He says, be willing to proclaim it. And then those next three words go together: reprove, rebuke, and exhort. It's kind of a triad. Two are negative, one is positive. He said just in the chapter before, he says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training righteous. This word is reproof really has to do with, it focuses on false doctrine and misbehavior. And he says, you're going through ministry, you need to be willing to step in and to show people where they're wrong. Then rebuke focuses more not just on misbehavior, but on leading people to repentance, of exposing the error or the sin, of telling them to stop. The first is showing people where they're wrong or where they're off, and the second is telling them to stop. This is a difficult task, to reprove and to rebuke. Kent Hughes made a statement that I very much agree with. He says, if you enjoy correcting and rebuking, you're likely not fit for ministry. But he says, if you don't do it, you're shirking your responsibility. I've been around people who love to reprove and rebuke. But when you get that, oftentimes, usually you don't get the third, and that is to exhort, to encourage, to come alongside and strengthen them. And he says, this is to be done with patience and instruction, that we need to be in the process. And if you don't have the heart or the time to exhort and encourage, then don't reprove and rebuke. Please don't do that. Because if you do the first two and neglect the third one, you're doing a disservice to people. And you're not helping them in their walk. All you're doing is criticizing and tearing them down. So we need to be in process of making that a three-part process where we, and it's not the reprove, is not just hammering somebody. That's the patience and instruction. The patience is being careful how we say it. The instruction is use it as a time of teaching. So that process, we come loving to somebody who we built a relationship with. And we're willing to sit down and say, this is what I'm seeing. Help me to understand. And then let me come along and encourage you and stand with you as you go through this process. The patience and the instruction really reflects on the content and the attitude in which you approach people. And it's so easy to miss out on that total picture of the reprove, rebuke, and then exhort. Then a 3 and 4 is a little bit of an aside. There's not an imperative in there. He says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Has that time come? It's interesting that Paul saw it in his day, and he sees it in our day. I have a theory that people choose their counselors based on what they want to hear. Does that sound right? A lot of times people, they'll look at a counselor and they'll say, "Now I think that's what he'll or she will say to me, so I'll go to that." Oh, no, I don't want to hear that, so I'll go. You know, you choose your counselors based on what you want to hear. Sue and I heard a phrase this week that we both laughed at, and let me stop and think about it. They said, They said, friendship is psychotherapy for the poor folks. You know, friendship is a valuable source. When people as friends can get together and reprove and rebuke and encourage in the context of loving, caring, supportive friendships, that's vital, that's important. And we need to be developing those among ourselves and with those that we come in contact with, to develop a friendship so that people know that we love them and we care for them. And people go to preachers who oftentimes will have their ears tickled. Do you like to have your ears tickled? No, we don't, you know, we don't do that in our day. But anyway, but that's an idea that you go someplace where you want, where you know you're going to hear what you want to hear, because it makes you feel good. And our world is full of them, and our churches are full of that. Our society is full of that. And so in the process, they turn away their ears from the truth, and then they turn away to myths. I read a book recently that really pertains to this, so I want to share a couple of things. It's called Good Faith. And the subtitle is Being a Christian When Society Thinks You're Irrelevant and Extreme. Does our society think that we Christians are irrelevant and extreme? He talks in here about Christianity being a counterculture in our world today. It used to be very much at the heart of our culture, and it very much it's moving away from that. It becomes a counterculture. And one of these guys is part of the Barna group that does all kinds of statistics, so there's statistics throughout it that illustrate things. But he talks about the number of Christians and whether it's going up and down, and atheists and whether they're increasing. He doesn't think we have more atheists than we used to. He just thinks that they're being more vocal than they used to be. And he talks about legacy Christians, that is Christians who, people who self-identify as Christians but don't prioritize Christianity in their life. And he talks about those in contrast who have what he calls, a good faith. A good faith is those who love God and love other people. The basic commandment. So you take love and then they take belief. That is, they have a core belief in the fundamentals of Christianity. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the death of Christ on the cross, that Jesus died for our sins and paid the penalty for our sins so we can have eternal life with him. The basics of the gospel, and then who live it out. And he says, good faith Christians are those who have this context of love, this solid belief, and then this lifestyle that reflects not a hypocrisy, thank you very much. And doesn't have that, but really lives out the love of God and the love of others, lives out the doctrines and our belief system, and then has a lifestyle that reflects that. So when they go to love people, it's not just a blind love, but it's a love that is sifted through our faith system and our belief system. There's a phrase in here that he picked up from Barry Corey, who's the president of Biola, and he said, Christians need to have soft edges and firm centers. That is, in the middle, and I think Swindoll used the word velvet covered brick as the same type of idea. In the middle is our belief in Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ that is solid, and we don't give up, and we don't and we don't negotiate, and we don't try to downplay. But around that are the ability to communicate to people and to deal with people and to love people. So we don't compromise on the truth of the gospel, but we relate with hospitality, with humbleness, so that people will hear the gospel from us. And that's what he's saying in verse 2 when he talks about reproving and rebuking and exhorting with great patience and instruction. being able to have conversations with people where we're not just, we're not just battling the battles of, what we like and what we don't like and what we think is all right and what we don't think is all right. But we look at the heart of people and say, what are you really looking for in life? What are the things that are important to you? And working through that so that they realize that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the answer. It is the answer. In the early service, see, my wife isn't here, so that I can say this. She thinks I have a hearing problem, so maybe it's just, I don't know. We won't talk about that. But anyway, in the early service, we were sitting there, and our brother asked for the song, and he read the first two lines in the chorus that said, I have no other argument. No, I need no other argument. What is it? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. When he read that, somehow I heard it wrong, and I thought he said, ain't no other argument, ain't no other plea. And I thought, I said, the word ain't in our hymn book, is it? So I turned to it real quick, and it really wasn't, but I just misheard him. But when I thought about that, because I started mulling over that, and it's not that I don't need another argument, it just ain't there ain't no other argument. There ain't no other plea. But did Jesus die for me? And there's a message that we have that's a glorious message, and sometimes we lose the impact of the message, and we lose being able to communicate the message because we have all this stuff around us that makes it so we become or viewed as irrelevant and extreme, and how do we work beyond that? And it comes from loving people and caring for people and then stepping in there to meet their needs. Verse 5, he says, but you, directing you to him, he says, be sober. Literally, that means be free of intoxicants. But here it's used metaphorically to say, be balanced in your life. Be careful. Don't be extreme on all the edges and everything, but be balanced in your life so that you have control of yourself, because a lot of this stuff comes from being out of control. Last week we went over 2 Timothy chapter 3, where it had all of those about 18 negative things, and realized that all of those centered around a sense of self and a sense of pride and a sense of I'm the middle of everything and everything's for me. And it's what he's saying here is the Christian doesn't live that way. The Christian doesn't live in a way that when he goes to church, he wants to hear the sermon making him feel good about his life or giving him promises that God doesn't give, frankly. And we need to be sober in terms of how we think about ourselves, how we think about life. We need to be balanced and level-headed in how we approach life. Then he says to go on and endure hardship. Paul knew what he's talking about when he talked about enduring hardship. He had been through a lot of it in his life. When we think about him enduring hardship, oftentimes we think about the physical stuff he went through, because he went through beatings and he was left for dead and all of that that went on. But you know, sometimes the personal hardship, the people who turned him down, the people who abandoned him, at times can be more difficult and more grueling than working through the personal hardships or through the physical hardships. So experience that. And anybody who's involved in ministry, and all of us are involved in ministry, any of us that have to do those things, we feel those sense of when we feel rejected or we feel like somebody's pointing a finger at us or, calling us extreme or irrelevant or not liking what we're doing. And we have to be very careful that we don't take those. He said, endure hardships and persecution, I think, may be very much more regular for Christians than they have been in the past. He goes on to say, do the work of an evangelist. That is, he doesn't say be an evangelist, but he said, do the work of an evangelist. There are some people that are evangelists by nature. They have that ability to preach the gospel, to give it out, and they seem to be called to evangelism. one of those was Louis Plown. I heard him speak a couple days ago, or a couple weeks ago. It was interesting because he was talking about that, and he was talking about outreach and all that. And he made the comment into there. He said, "I can preach in front of 100,000 people or 50,000 people, and I don't have a problem." But he said, "If a brother asked me to go visiting door to door with him," he says, "it's hard." He said, "it's out of my comfort zone." And yet there's some other people, you know, going door to door is in their second nature. So it's not a call for us to be evangelists, but it's a call for us to do the work. That is, we don't have to that may not be our specific calling. But he said, as Christians, we have general responsibility to know the gospel of Jesus Christ, to be able to share it with people around us and our neighbors, and then to do it. To do the work of evangelism, to be willing to step up and to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ as the doors open. Then he says, fulfill your ministry. I think that was very specific to him in terms of his giftedness and what God had called him to do. But my question is, what has God called you to do? This is not a passage just for preachers. This is a passage for each of us. He says, don't get wrapped up in what my spiritual gift is and what my calling is, what I'm supposed to be doing, all that. Just look at the open doors God has provided for you. Look at the heart he's given you for ministry and say, God, what do you want me to be doing? And how can I fulfill that ministry? How can I take the burden that you place on my heart, on my life, and use it to reach others for Jesus Christ? Quite an encouraging section here that he's given to Timothy, kind of these last words, and just the challenge to understand that what we're doing in life is not to have just earthly impact, but it has eternal impact. To preach the word, to build redemptive relationships, to build supportive, caring relationships, to care for people and to keep our personal life in order. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you.